grateful for that. Thank God. Things are improving. I will end up standing up probably about halfway through just because I'm not yet in a position to sit in one place for an hour. But thank God, things are much better. A couple of housekeeping things. First of all, I am very grateful to everybody for trying to make it at the beginning because we need the full hour in order to get anywhere with this. Also, as I indicated in the email that I sent out to the list this past week, it turns out, I didn't realize this in the beginning, but it turns out that we are actually off next Tuesday, as well as the following Tuesday between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and then we're off for the next two because of Sukkot. So what that means is we had last week's introduction, we have this week's introduction, and then we're off until, I think it's October 21st. So what that did was it crystallized for me the answer to the question of how to go forward. We had debated adding a week to sort of discuss issues of theodicy. We have to start the book after Sukkot. There's no way that we're going to come back on October 21st and still be doing introductions. So what that means is we're going to get through the introduction I expect this week. We'll spend some time on the broad question of when bad things happen to good people and just approaches in our tradition to the problem of suffering that appears to be undeserved. And then the rest of that topic is simply going to fit into the book as we go along anyway because it interfaces with the dialogues of Eov, of Job, and his, I don't want to call them friends exactly because that doesn't quite fit, but we'll talk about that as we go through it. Please, please make sure that I have your email address by the end of the class. If you want to email it to me at my address that's at the top, that's fine. If you want to give it to me before I leave here and before you leave here, that's fine. Even if you're just auditing right now and you're not sure you're going to stick around for the whole year, I'd like to be able to email you the link for the online audio. I'd like to be able to email you the sheets in advance of the next class. So please make sure that I have your email address. Okay. We began last time by talking a little bit about why this book is a fascinating book. We talked about its address of the fundamental religious question of theodicy, of an apparent lack of correspondence between the good and bad that people do and the good and bad that befall them. We also talked about the other question, the question which is so often ignored in the book, of why do people act virtuously? What motivates human beings to do good things? That's a question that appears right in the very beginning, and then it seems to sort of drop out of people's minds, but it figures into the book as a whole. So please don't forget that question as well. We did a quick overview of the basic structure of the book, and for those who are new this week, I do hope to send out the sheet from last time as well, so you'll see there the basic outline of the book. And we launched into the question of whether Eov ever existed. Is this book meant to be a parable? Or is this book meant to record an event which actually took place with a real human being, with a real human family, and we saw a range of views within the sages, culminating in the view of Rambam, Rabbi Moses Maimonides, who wrote in his Guide of the Perplexed with 100% certainty that Eov is a mashal. Eov, this book of Job, is intended as a parable. And that's what I want to pick up from. That point that he made. Because saying it's a parable to a certain extent begs us to trivialize the book and say, well, if it never really happened, so it's just a story that somebody told. But we dare not do that. First of all, we dare not do it because the fact that it's canonized as a work of Tanakh, of Jewish scripture, says that this great assembly of sages that's responsible for deciding what's in and what's out felt this was important enough to be included alongside the rest of the books that are in the portion of Tanakh called Ketuvim, the writings, which includes Tehillim, the Psalms of King David, which includes the book of Esther, which includes Ezra, Nehemiah, and Divrei Hayamim, the chronicles of the histories of the Jewish people. These are not minor works. These are not works that we can simply dismiss. And so the book of Eov, the book of Job, should not be dismissed either, even if our answer is that Eov didn't live. That's number one. Number two, in all likelihood, from the perspective of Tanakh, even if Eov is a mashal, even if it is a parable, there was a human being by the name of Eov. And I say this because of what I brought you in source number one on your sheets. It's verses in Yechezkel and Ezekiel. As I said in my introductory email for the class, and I reiterated last week, please make sure you have a Tanakh. Shari Shemayim does have a few copies, which I see are out on the table. Thank you, Joyce. But take a look at Yechezkel, at Ezekiel chapter 14. While you are finding the page, I will give a little bit of background on the passage we're about to read. Yechezkel, Ezekiel, is a prophet for the Jews at the end of the period of the first Beit HaMikdash, the first temple, into the Babylonian exile. He is the chief prophet for the Jews when they are in exile in Babylon. Yechezkel spends the first part of his book rebuking the Jews who have sinned, leading to the destruction of the first temple. And then he goes into prophecies of what the second temple, or possibly third, are going to look like. But take a look at what he does here. Chapter 14, sentences 12 to 23. If someone has a stone Tanakh and can call out the page in that.
Yeah, well, 1235.
1235, if you're using the green art scroll stone Tanakh.
625 in the Koran.
625 in the Koran, if anyone else has the Koran one. Thank you.
1179, if you have the page.
1179 in the JPS. Excellent. I once taught a class for a Federation group in Pennsylvania on the Sidur, and I told them, bring in whichever Sidur you want, whatever you like. It was chaos every time we had to turn to a new page. Beautiful chaos. Okay. So in chapter 14, sentence 12, we get a message that Yechezkel, that Ezekiel gives to the Jews. We're not going to read the whole section aloud. But this was God's message to me, he says. Ben Adam, son of man, which is a classic way that God addresses Yechezkel. Eretz kisecheta li limol mal. When a land sins against me to trespass, v'natisi yadi aleha, I will extend my hand upon her. V'shavarti la mate lechem, I will break the staff of her bread. There will be a famine. V'shlachti v'ra'av, I will send forth a famine. V'hichrati mimena adamu behema, I will destroy man and beast. But these three men will be in its midst, in the midst of the land. Noach, Daniel, V'Iyov. How do you like that? Noach, Daniel, and Iyov. Hold on one second. Hema b'tzidkasam yinatzlu nafsham ne'um Hashem Elokim. They in their righteousness will save their lives. This is the word of God. And then he continues to talk about other punishments to come upon the city. And again, verse 18, Ushloshes ha'anashim ha'ele b'sochev. These three men are in the city. Chai ani ne'um Hashem Elokim. God swears, Lo yatzilu banim u'banos ki heim levadam yinatzelu. Only those three will be saved, not the rest. And finally, in verse 20, V'Noach, Daniel, V'Iyov, V'Socha. Noach, Daniel, and Iyov are in this city. He swears they will only save themselves. Now, Yechezkel's vision is important in its own right, what Yechezkel is talking about. But that's if we were studying Ezekiel this year. We're not. What I'm bringing this for is to show you that there is some idea of three righteous figures, Noach, Daniel, and Iyov, who are invoked by Yechezkel. You had a question.
Does this post-date what we think is the day of Job?
Good question. Hang on to that question. We're not there yet. Just about.
Okay.
But not there yet. What we do see right now is that three figures are mentioned. And it's very important to know who these three figures are. Noach we are familiar with. Okay, flood story. Those who were here with us last year on Tuesdays, we spent the year on Midrashim related to Noah. Daniel here is not the Daniel we studied 2 years ago in this class. If you look at the way it's written without the Yud. This is a figure by the name of Daniel. We know who Daniel is because in ancient Near East inscriptions, there are stories of a fellow who was not Jewish, but who was known for his righteousness, and his name is Daniel. Now that I've told you that, Job, Daniel, Noah, what do all three have in common?
They're not Jewish
and they are righteous. And of them, God says, they are righteous. I'm not going to save the people around them. Noah, right? Daniel is his own story. But Noah, it clearly fits. And Job, it clearly fits. All of his kids die. His wife is also her own story, which we have to get to. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that Yechezkel, Ezekiel, is speaking of somebody who is known. So the question is, well, maybe Job is known because of his book. And maybe it's still a parable. Maybe he's still not a real person. So hold on to the question. It's a good question. We're just not ready for it yet. But in terms of this passage here, it certainly makes me think that even if we say the book is a parable, that doesn't mean that it's a parable hanging in midair. But rather, it's tied to somebody who is known to the Jewish people, somebody by the name of Job, who is known to have been righteous and apparently not Jewish, a point I want to come back to still. We're still not done with that point. So calling it a parable doesn't mean the whole thing is out of thin air. That's number one. Number two, what is a mashal? What is a parable? So I gave you some references in source number two. We're not going to look them up right now. I will tell you about them. These are instances in which the word mashal is used in biblical Hebrew, and it is a passage meant to convey a lesson. It is not just a story. It's, there is something here for you to learn.
Yeah. Something.
Yeah.
Why were these three people chosen who were not Jewish? That's something I don't understand. I mean, they're righteous people, I understand that. But they're not Jewish, so why were they chosen to be examples for us?
Right, so Kitty asks, why would we choose three people who are not Jewish specifically as an example? And I think probably, and again, we're not. I didn't prepare to teach that passage in depth because we have to focus on Job. But my sense of it is because what is predicted there in that passage, in Yechezkel and Ezekiel, is that even if there are righteous people in the land, nonetheless, everybody else is going to perish. And historically for the Jewish people, the opposite has been true. The righteous were able to save the community. Moses after the golden calf, for example. So that's why I think he uses those as examples, but it's worthy of discussion, just not where I'm going to go with this now. In the similar lines, someone had emailed me after the last class to talk about the question of, we had read that passage from the Talmud which said that Job was one of the advisors to the Pharaoh regarding the drowning of the baby boys. So the email was, well, you know, can you give us some background on that? Like, how did you get this idea? How does that appear? So in very, very brief terms, just to at least address it in part, all three of the figures who are mentioned there as advisors to the Pharaoh are people who offer advice and are involved in the word Eitzah, which is the word used there for their advice. Bilam offers advice to Balak. He says, L'cha i'atzcha. Yitro offers advice to Moshe, to Moses. He says, I'm going to give you Eitzah for how to judge the people. And Iyob, we're going to see throughout with this idea of Eitzah and of kings. That's part of how they figure into that story. There's more to be said. I had more in that email, and maybe I'll send it out to the group after the class, because it's worth noting too. But in general, I'm throwing in this introduction other sources that we don't really have the ability to spend the time on right now. Not because they're not worth it, but because we have a mission here. This parable, if we're calling it a parable, and I said before, it's still part of Scripture. How is it that the Talmud is comfortable saying this is a parable? I mean, the Talmud doesn't do that with other passages in Tanakh. You will find, let's say, Maimonides, Ralbag, and others who will say that certain events that happen in the Torah are actually prophecies. Right? You will find, for example, the idea that the three guests who show up at Abraham and Sarah's tent with message, that those three, that the dialogue that goes on between them and Abraham is actually a prophetic vision. But there's a difference between calling something a prophetic vision and saying it's a parable. Does this bother us to call something in Tanakh a parable. So here I refer you to a very interesting passage, also worthy of more discussion, also not going to get it, in source number 3 on your sheets, from Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz. In an essay, What is Jewish Philosophy? Part of a book about Jewish philosophy. He uses a phrase that I love. He says, modern science began when the human intellect finally realized that it could not ignore what Galileo called irreducible and stubborn facts, and that, on the contrary, its task was to seek to understand and to interpret them. At a certain point in your life, the universe says to you, the following things are true, right? Such as, once you're in your 40s, you don't get to lift all the boxes that you like and dig in your yard as much as you like and not pay for it afterwards. There are just certain things that life will present to you as, to quote Galileo, irreducible and stubborn facts. And then you have to figure out what that's going to mean for your existence. So he says, the Jew does not acknowledge the irreducible and stubborn facts of Judaism. There are certain elements of Judaism which have to be accepted. If you don't accept that, you remain a Jew, of course. And he may even be a thinking Jew. But he is not a Jewish thinker. And what Rabbi Berkowitz is arguing here is that we can say whatever we like about Judaism. And Rabbi Berkowitz is known for indeed saying whatever he liked, and it got him into some degree of trouble. But he says, at the end of the day, if you want to define something as a Jewish idea, it has to accept certain irreducible and stubborn facts of Judaism. Otherwise, it may be an interesting idea, but it's not Jewish. So the question Sharon is going to ask me is, so what are the irreducible and stubborn facts that you have to accept, right? Bingo. So from the perspective of different thinkers, you will have different sets of irreducible and stubborn facts. So, for example, the Khuzari argues you have to accept Mamad Har Sinai, presentation of the Torah at Sinai. That is the starting point for everything in Judaism, and if there is no revelation at Sinai, if that's something made up, added in later, hallucinated, whatever, then the rest of Judaism simply falls apart. Whether that's true or not true isn't the point. The point is, if you want to be talking about Judaism, you have to accept that as a starting point. On the other hand, Maimonides famously writes in his Guide of the Perplexed, when at the height of the debates, the philosophical debates about whether the world had always existed or whether it was created at a certain point in time, the truth is, it's not at the height of the debates. He's already centuries after the height of the debates. But he says, if someone were to prove to me logically that the world had always been here, so I'd have to go back and reread Bereshit. In other words, he's willing to entertain the idea that the creation of the world is not an irreducible and stubborn fact. So the question then is, what are those facts? One thing that I think, for the sake of our discussion, when we're dealing with Iyov, is an irreducible and stubborn fact, and the reason I'm bringing this source, is that for our purposes, we need to look at this book as part of Tanakh. That there was a great assembly that canonized Tanakh and said, this is Jewish. And whatever it says, whatever I'm going to read here, somehow has to be reconcilable with what Judaism tries to tell me. That's the idea. And that this mashal is in fact intended to elucidate what Judaism has, what Judaism says about the world. Lessons about suffering, lessons about the way God runs the universe. That's what we're supposed to be trying to draw from here. Is that clear? That's the mission of this parable, is to tell me things about the universe. It is not an irreducible and stubborn fact that every event recorded in Tanakh happened here on earth. This calling this a mashal tells me that. On the other hand, the Talmud doesn't say this about any other event. This is what we have to work with. Okay. So I want to now go back to the question of when this story took place. When did all this happen? Now again, we said it may not have happened at all. It's a parable. But what's the setting for the parable? If there is no Job in human history, right? Or if Job is this figure from that we just referred to, when is this Job supposed to have lived? I'm going to go right back and forth between Eov and Job So, you know, stick with it. When I gave out the sheet, when I wrote the sheets that I gave out, so I went back and forth as to which books I should name with their Hebrew names and which books I should name with their English names. And it's a colossal mess. For which I apologize. Those of you who got the email version got one version. Those of you who got the version that I printed out have a different version. I'm going to try to be consistent through the year. I just don't know what that consistency is going to look like. Because I want it to be open for everybody, but on the other hand, certain words just look strange in English. So we have to figure that out. But we saw last time this debate as to when Job might have taken place based on various words that show up in the book. Rambam Maimonides, we saw last week, saw the confusion as evidence that in fact this is a parable because no one knows when exactly it took place. Kitty made the excellent point last week that perhaps the fact that the Talmud debates which generation this happened in is because there are elements of the story that actually fit, and elements of this question of theodicy that fit with each of the generations named, which makes a lot of sense. Because, for example, the story of Yaakov, of Jacob, and the story of Joseph, these beg the question of theodicy when you have righteous people who suffer so terribly. That begs the question of the book of Job. So saying that it occurred in their time may be another way of saying, apply these lessons here. So, all true. But what do I do? So the Da'at Mikra introduction by Amos Chacham notes that the language of the book seems to fit the period of the Avot. Seems to fit the period of our ancestors, meaning going back to the patriarchs. There's a lot of language that only appears in those early times and then shows up here. Like the word kisita is used for a payment that's made by a king to Abraham and Sarah after he has kidnapped Sarah. And then it shows up in Job. And that's it. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Tanakh. Only in these places does that word show up. There is an attempt to date it as being back then. However, that is not necessarily a definitive answer. That just shows an interesting point in terms of the language. So I will bring you three schools of thought. School number one is posited in the Olam HaTanach series, in its edition on Job, and it suggests that this book takes place towards the end of the first Beit HaMikdash, towards the end of the first temple. And their reason for dating it that way is very interesting. They argue that once the Jews are exiled from the land, there is no way that they're going to focus on the suffering of the individual. They're going to focus now on the suffering of a nation. The fact that an individual is suffering is trivial compared to the massacres they suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. The poverty, the disease, the uprooting of a nation. Job's just not going to be interesting anymore. It's sort of like, you know, the newspaper or the radio news will focus on some nice local story or some interesting thing going on in somebody's life. You know, I was stuck on Bathurst for like 45 minutes yesterday. I can't tell you how many times I heard the story about the couple from Aurelia who won the lottery, right? Because 680 just keeps running the story. If something real is going on to the community as a whole, that story is sidelined. I mean, it's great for them, and you know, I wish them a lot of happiness with their 50 million. But the point is, stories like Job don't make it to the front page in the event that the nation is being exiled from Babylon. That's one argument that they make for giving it an early date, putting it towards the end of the first Beit HaMikdash, the first temple. Their other point, I think, is very important. Assuming that Job is in fact not Jewish, which I'm going to come back to, it will be very odd to see a non-Jewish hero in a book in Tanakh when the Jews are suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. That's a time when you don't start holding up people from outside the nation as someone to look up to. And so they suggest that can't happen once the Jews are suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. It's got to be early. That's one argument. One set of arguments. Second position comes from Amos Chacham of the Da'at Mikra series. He suggests the story was written down in the time of Ezekiel. Now, if I took the first approach, then I would look at Ezekiel quoting Job, mentioning Job, and say, well, maybe he's referring to a story then that's already known by his day. But Da'at Mikra suggests that in fact it's at the time of Ezekiel between the temples. And the argument would be that Job was a known figure then, because we see it mentioned in Ezekiel. And it also fits with a medrash that I brought you on your sheet. If you take a look at source number 5. I'm jumping on the sheet. I'm going to come back to number 4. But if you take a look at number 5, the medrash from a body of medrash called Psikta Rabti. This is a relatively late body of medrash when you compare it to like Medrash Rabbah. It is written down, I believe, and I'm not sure of this, but somewhere between the 5th and 8th centuries is when this is recorded. That's a wide enough range that I'm probably right. But look at what the rabbis tell us in this medrash. Amar Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah said, Kishayisi ola Yerushalayim, when I was ascending to Jerusalem, remember that God plays a trick, so to speak, on Yirmiyahu, on Jeremiah. Right? If you remember this, if you remember the story, it's not a malevolent trick. When God wants to destroy the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, he sends Yirmiyahu out of Jerusalem. And then he comes back and sees the devastation. So keeping that in mind, Yirmiyahu says, I was ascending to Jerusalem. Natalti einai, I picked up my eyes. V'ra'isi isha achas yosheves b'rosh ha'har, and I saw a woman sitting on the top of a mountain, and there's a whole passage which I am skipping here. Amar la Yirmiyah, and Yirmiyah says, Doma makatcha, doma, l'makatcha l'makato shal Iyov. Your wounds mirror those of Job. And then he goes through the rest of the passage, which I'm skipping in the interest of time, but you can read it for yourself here. The suffering of Job versus the suffering of the Jews, and then the promise of return given to Job at the end of his book, and the promise of return given to the Jews. Yeah?
Wouldn't you say, since this Midrash is a later Midrash, that it was probably written later with this argument of, you know, of this being well written in the time of Yechezkel, so bring the two together.
You certainly
rather
could.
Rather than proof that it was from the time of Yechezkel?
You certainly could. I think the point that Amos Chacham is making is not to say this is proof of when something was written, as much as to explain that philosophically, even though Job is about an individual, and our suffering at that point is national, nonetheless, it would have resonated with people who are suffering. That's just, it's not as a proof, but simply as a demonstration of the association. That's what he's trying to accomplish there. We also do know, from many Jewish writings of the time, that this is a time when the Jews are struggling with the problem of the suffering God allows in this world. And so it fits. So that's a second argument. And then the third argument is that this is very early Second Temple, when the Great Assembly is around. That's actually when this is written down. And that fits a few elements. We're going to see, eventually, when we get to the first chapter, a dialogue between God and the Satan. Well, in the book of Zechariah, which is a prophecy of the beginning of the Second Temple, there is a vision of, in fact, a conversation, so to speak, between God and the Satan, which is not a concept you really see earlier on in Tanakh. Satan is mentioned, but not in the same way. You will find in chapter 6, you'll find the mention of caravans from Tema and Sheba, which will fit that period in the beginning of the Second Temple. You'll find in chapter 19, sentence 24, you don't have to look it up now, but you will find there a statement about inscribing something with an iron pen on stone for passers-by to read. While King Darius, the Persian king in the beginning of the Second Temple, had such a stone, it's called, and I hope I'm not mispronouncing it, but I bet I am, Behistun, B-E-H-I-S. T-U-N. I made reference to it in source number 6, in the third line of source number 6. And that was a stone on which the stories of his military victories were inscribed with an iron pen for the stylus, for travelers to see. So this invocation of an image that's there in his world at that time makes a lot of sense. So the argument could well be that it's early Second Temple. It doesn't affect us, except that if you want to place the story in terms of who the Jews are and what's going on in the world at the time, it's worth thinking about this question of when this story actually is written down. Last point within that, the dating of the book, is that the language has a lot of Aramaic influence in it. there are many late constructions of Hebrew words, meaning Hebrew words used in grammatical ways that you don't see in the earlier books of Tanakh. Now, what that means is not clear. You could also deduce from that, especially from the Aramaic element, that that's a literary device meant to demonstrate that it's not really a Jewish-specific story. So we're going to use these foreign-sounding words and foreign-sounding structures to make it sound like it's a more global story. That's the problem when you try to analyze a text, is that you have limited evidence, and then you do what you can to try to construct theories from it. But that's an argument that can be made. Yes?
If it was canonized by
Esther is one of the last in, but the Anshei Knesset Hagadola include Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah are first generation Second Temple. Malachi is second generation Second Temple. So we know that you could be within, you know, say 70 years of the construction for sure, and still be into Tanakh. Yeah.
So that the fact that it has later words doesn't reflect that necessarily happened right then.
We are missing so much information about the development of these words and the development of the grammatical forms that everything is conjecture.
You know what I'm saying? But the story could have happened, let's say, 500
years. Yeah, no, I'm talking about when it's written down.
Yes,
we're discussing when it's written down, not when it was supposed to have happened. When it was supposed to have happened, we already said some of the words seem to indicate a very early time. Again, whether that's a literary device or otherwise isn't the point. There was a question over here? Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, pulling in other words we see everywhere. I mean, Tehillim were always saying, they took reference from elsewhere. But it would be hard to imagine it was written down much any earlier than a time when Aramaic was very much a part of the language spoken.
Right. But all three answers we've given, end of the First Temple, between or beginning Second, Aramaic's around. So that in and of itself wouldn't be a problem. Of course, 2 years ago when we learned Daniel, we spent most of the year reading Aramaic, because that's there. So again, just to summarize and make sure that we're all on the same page of where we are with this, we've posited that this is a mashal, it is a parable, as we saw already the end of last time. We talked about what that means. It's meant to teach us lessons. That doesn't mean it is somehow mundane or less sacred. We're saying that it is still canonized as a part of Tanakh, and it's meant to teach us lessons about Judaism, what Judaism has to say about the issues that we're going to discuss here. In terms of when the story takes place, I wish you lots of luck. We presented ideas, but nothing concrete. In terms of when it's written down, our ideas range from end of the First Temple through to the early years of the Second Temple. And the last question that I want to spend some time on in our introduction is, so we talked about this in the beginning, a little bit last time, is Job Jewish or not? We've now seen two pieces of evidence. Evidence number one that we saw last time was the Talmud having a debate about whether Job is Jewish or not, and saying, well, if he's not Jewish, is he a prophet? Is he a prophet for the nation? Is he a prophet for the Jews? And the Talmud did not have a concrete answer to those questions. And now we've seen he's included in this list of three with two other people who are not Jewish, Noach and Daniel/Daniel, different from our Daniel. So you could make the argument that he's meant to be Jewish. He is a hero, and he's here in Tanakh. And while it is true that we have non-Jews in Tanakh, and we have non-Jews who play great roles in Tanakh, let us not ever forget people like, Yisro, Rus, daughter of Pharaoh, and so on. We have plenty of them. Nonetheless, the number of people who are the anchor to a book and who are presented so clearly as the righteous hero, the vast majority of them tend to be Jews. So certainly that you can't skip that argument. And the Medrash that we read in source number 5 that associates his suffering with that of the Jews tends to lead us in that direction as well. However, elements also indicate he's not meant to be Jewish. Like I said, the verses in Ezekiel that lump him in with Noach and that lump him in with Daniel. But more than that, in the book itself, one of the striking things that's going to jump out at you as you read this book is a lack of resort to the idea of a next world. Now, in general, Tanakh doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the next world. But by the time you hit the period between the first and second temple, it is explicit in Tanakh. It's there in Chumash also. The idea of life after death is found. I'm not going into the whole debate right now. But the very last verses in Daniel speak explicitly about a time when the dead are going to rise again. So if it was good enough for Daniel, why wasn't it good enough for this book? And so one suggestion that's offered is because he's not supposed to be Jewish, and therefore it's not an idea that he's going to be thinking about. Now, there actually is a passage, which the Christians actually like to point out, in chapter 19, that seemed to indicate the dead coming back to life. We're not quite ruling it out of the book. But in general, aside from belief in the next world, there's a lack of Jewish elements in the story. Even the most basic, meaning one of the fun questions to debate, for which there is no great answer. There are answers, but there's no great answer, is why do our prophets omit so much of Jewish life? I'm going to be standing now just to relieve my back for a little bit, but they just have to see if the camera can do it. I don't know. In any case, the prophets, when they rebuke the Jews, tend to have a fairly limited sphere of sins, transgressions that they mention. They mention not observing Shabbat. They mention not bringing offerings or bringing offerings that are substandard. They mention ben adam l'chaveiro, social sins, abusing other people in various ways, financially, socially, physically. They mention that. There's, you know, here and there we get mention of other mitzvot. Tithes, you know, for example, are mentioned. But there's an awful lot that's not there of what we consider to be basic Jewish life. I cannot recall offhand, and maybe it's there and I'm not remembering it, I can't remember any of the prophets talking about wearing shatnez, wool and linen garments. It's there in the Bible, but it's not there in the prophets. They're not talking about it. But when you get to Eov, when you get to Job, there's nothing. There's really, you find discussion of a Beit HaMikdash, of a temple, at all. Now again, we had views that said that his story is supposed to be pre-temple. Okay, but there's really, like, there's very little there that marks it as Jewish, which supports the idea that in fact, it's meant to be about someone who isn't a Jew. And that's I think is an important argument. The language, as I said, is exotic language. Other Semitic languages are drawn in, fitting a story about somebody who is not Jewish. And the idea of globalizing the problem, so that it's not just about our shtetl, so to speak. They wouldn't know from shtetlach for, you know, a very long time after this, no matter when it was written down. But the idea that the problem of good people suffering is not a particularly Jewish problem is a very interesting result of saying this is about someone who isn't even a Jew. It's a statement of a human problem. Yeah?
I'm wondering in your research if you found that this type of parable is common in the region. So, for instance, we know that many people in that Mesopotamian area had flood myths,
yes.
Flood stories, and it's part of it.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if...
So I looked and did not find. I was sure there would be. You know, that there would be some kind of parallel story in some other culture in which they're also dealing with this problem. There's a figure who's righteous and he suffers and God comes in at the end, and I didn't find it. That doesn't mean it's not there, but I did look. So, you know, we're thinking along the same lines. Okay, so that wraps up most of my introduction to the book. I wanted to make one other point on the place of this book in Tanakh stylistically. Dan Mikra in his introduction is great. In the introduction, I highly recommend the set in general. It's great for noting where there are verses that appear to be borrowed from one book to another that'll show up in one and will not show up in another book. So that here, he notes, for example, there are passages from Tehillim, from Psalms, from Yeshaya, from Isaiah, as well as from Yirmiyah, from Jeremiah, that will show up in this book. And then he asks the question, so who took it from whom? Is it just something that was around in the world and everybody wrote it down, or did one take it from the other? So he gives you, once Amos Chacham writes it, you say, oh yeah, that makes sense. He gives you the method for figuring it out. See which book they make sense in. If it makes sense in one book, but it doesn't make so much sense in the other one, then you can tell where it probably came from. So, for example, if you take a fast look, just that we don't say we went through 2 weeks and didn't even open the book, they take a look at Iyov, at Job. We want chapter 12, sentence 9. Okay? Incidentally, chapter 12, sentence 10 will be familiar from the slichot that we begin saying this coming week. Asher biyado nefesh kol chayv ruach kol b'sar ish. Much of Job makes it into our liturgy. It's a discussion in its own right that we don't have time for, but much of Job makes it into our liturgy. But take a look at sentence 9. You see the second half of sentence 9? Ki yad Hashem astazot. The hand of God did this. If you jump to Yeshaya, to Isaiah, chapter 41, sentence 20, you see the same phrase. Chapter 41, sentence 20 in Yeshaya, in Isaiah, says, Ki Yad Hashem Azdazot. The hand of God did this. If you can't find it right now, that's okay. The point is, they're using the same phrase, the hand of God did this. Which, I could say, you know, you put words together, eventually everybody comes up with the same phrase. Maybe. It's certainly a possible explanation. However, the name of God that's used in this phrase, Yud, He, Vav, and the letter He, that special four-letter name of God, doesn't tend to appear in the book of Iyov. He talks about God, but God is generally Elohim, which is, there are reasons for it. We'll get to that, God willing, eventually. But he uses the name Elohim, usually. So seeing Hashem here makes you think, you know, that was probably in Yeshaya, in Isaiah, where that name of God is throughout the book. It makes a lot more sense there, and that when the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah canonized this, they used that phrase, feeling that phrase is an appropriate phrase here, but they're borrowing it from Yeshaya, from Isaiah. It's a possibility. The last point on the style of the book, someone asked me in an email this week, and I thought it was a very worthwhile point. Wouldn't it make sense to talk about the book of Tehillim also, of Psalms as well? And I thought that was a very worthwhile point. Because Tehillim is in fact the mirror image of Iyov. It's the mirror image of Job. In the sense that they're both asking the same question. Tehillim is filled with times when the speaker says, I am a fugitive, I'm on the run, my enemies surround me, I am starving, I am poor, I am physically suffering. God, even will say, right, like in Tehillim Chavbet, which we associate with Esther, the Keli, Keli, Lama Azabtani, God, why have you abandoned me? Same as the questions in Iyov, but the opposite answer. Because in Tehillim, the answer invariably is, God is with me, God is going to save me, God is going to help me. And in Iyov, the answer is the opposite. God isn't watching. He put the zodiac in charge of the universe. God isn't paying any attention to me. It's fascinating when you think about it. Tehillim and Iyov are really opposite approaches to the same problem. There's probably more we could say about that, but I wanted to, having received that email and having had that thought triggered, I said, all right, at least let me mention that. Okay. So we still have 15 minutes, which is good. Because I want to use these 15 minutes then to do a very, very brief survey of some of the approaches that our sages have to the issue of theodicy. And that way, when we come back after Sukkot, we'll be able to launch right into the text itself. So the most important thing for us to recognize is that the biblical text is conflicted when it comes to the phenomenon of good people suffering. On the one hand, and I gave you sources here on your sheet, on the one hand, in source number 7, I noted, we have verses like the first two that I quote there, Bereshit, chapter 9, sentence 6, where God says, Shofech dam ha'adam, ba'adam damo yishafech. If a person spills the blood of others, then others will spill his blood. Suggesting it's not a statement about justice, in the sense of human beings, you should be doing this. This is a statement of, if you do this, this is going to happen to you. Or the verse I brought you from Deuteronomy that talks about people suffering as well, being punished for their sins or being rewarded for their mitzvah. On the other hand, the book of Yonah is essentially a polemic against the fact that there are people who do bad things, and yet they don't suffer for it, right? Jonah says, I'm tired of this mercy that you keep showing. He's not happy about it. He says, people who do bad things should suffer. Why aren't they going to get zapped? Which they do later. That's the book of Nahum. But that's the ultimate fate of the people of Nineveh. The book of Iyov, right, as we've already talked around without actually seeing the book, is going to talk about righteous people suffering. And lest somebody say, well, you know, Torchino, the first two that you quoted were in the Chumash. So maybe in the Chumash, the philosophy is that good people are rewarded and bad people are punished. And later in Tanakh, they say, well, it's not really working out that way. It's not true. Because if you take a look in Bereishit, chapter 18, Abraham protests the city of Sodom's destruction, saying, well, you know, you can't cause the righteous to suffer with the wicked. And God's answer is, well, if there aren't enough righteous people, and the number they settle on is 10, then I guess the righteous people should suffer. They should go down with the ship. Lot gets saved, and why he's saved is because of Abraham's special merits, but any other righteous people there who don't hit the magic number of 10 are going down with the rest of the city. So we already see there the idea that people who are good will suffer. Or as I mentioned earlier, the story of Yaakov, of Jacob, who suffers miserably his whole life long, despite doing, as far as we can tell, everything, at least, if not right, at least as he is told to do. Right? Whether we're going to call it right, the whole incident with the deception of his father, I'm not going there. His mother told him to do it, and that's good enough for a Jewish boy. You bet. So there are multiple rabbinic approaches to this problem, and I'm going to lay out four very briefly. Number one, the simple and straightforward approach. When people suffer, yeah, it's because they sinned. And the two incidents in the Torah, the two recordings in the Torah, I should say, of the Tochacha, the divine warning to the Jews of what's going to happen if they sin, are a perfect example. One at the end of the book of Vayikra, of Leviticus, where Moses tells the Jews, if you sin, horrible things will happen. And then the worst version, read in the synagogue last Shabbat, in Parashat Ki Tavo, describes if they sin, they will meet a horrible, horrible fate. Right? The only difference, or the major difference between the two versions, is that the first one has a happy ending. When you repent and you come back to God, God will bring you back. The second one doesn't have the happy ending. But that's certainly one idea, and the Talmud carries it through. If you take a look at source number 9, which I will not read aloud, but you can see it there, we're told that if someone is suffering, you should examine his deeds. Ask yourself, what did I do wrong? Now, I do want to note, it says very clearly, one who is suffering should examine his deeds. Not one who sees someone else suffering should examine that person's deeds. We are not licensed to do that. I stress it because it is so frustrating when people do this, and it is 100% wrong. We don't get to do that. This is about somebody looking at himself. And that indeed is part of the book. Because we're going to see one of Job's so-called friends is going to take the liberty of saying, well, I think it's because you did this. And Job won't take kindly to that. But that's the first approach. The weakness, of course, is that we have plenty of incidents in which it seems like righteous people suffer. The Talmud at the end of the volume called Chulin, I brought you one line from it in source number 10, records the story in which a boy is walking with his father. We don't know how old the boy is, but his father sees a bird's nest, tells him, would you please climb the tree to get the eggs out of the nest? He honors his parents, for which the Torah says, you get long life. He chases away the mother bird before taking the eggs, for which the Torah says, you get long life, and he falls and dies. And the Talmud wrestles with the story, and it gives answers. My point is not to say that that's the entire story. There's a discussion there, but the sages are cognizant of the problem. They're very aware that saying, well, you must have done something wrong, is not an adequate explanation for all the circumstances that happen. A second answer that is offered, and this may tie into Iyov, to the story in Job, is that what happens to a person is a challenge meant to help the person to grow. And don't worry about the reward they have coming to them, that will come to them later. So for example, in Deuteronomy, God informs the Jews, I referenced it in source number 11, he says to the Jews, I took you on this long road through the wilderness with all this suffering in order to test your loyalty, to see how you would do. There's a verse which we're going to have to come back to, which goes, "Hein yiktaleini lo ayachel." Even when God will kill me, nonetheless I will long for him. But it's a tricky verse because it can be read lo with an aleph also. So we have to get to that verse. It's actually from Iyov, from Job. But the point is that there is this idea that suffering is meant to test a person like the test of Abraham and Yitzchak, of Abraham and Isaac. And that's a second school of thought. We're not weighing in on whether we like these or not, because that would be a great discussion, but then we'll never get anywhere. But that's a second school of thought. Third school of thought is that it's punishment for the group in which a person finds oneself. Meaning that Judaism is very big on the idea, and I don't like saying this because it's not something that people are very happy about today. It's not something that's accepted, I think, publicly today. The idea of collective punishment. That you are part of a group of people, whether you like it or not. Your collective is your family, your collective is your city, your collective is your nation, and good and bad are not only on the ledger of an individual, but also on the ledger of a community. If I identify with a group of people who do bad things, then even if I do good things, that does not absolve me of my responsibility. This is most glaringly seen in the biblical line, Poked Avon Avot Al Banim, that God will punish children for sins of the parents, which is a problem as a line. And the Talmud asks, but we're told elsewhere people only die for their own sins, and they say, yes, that's talking about where the kids take the sins of their parents and repeat them. But nonetheless, they're still being punished for the sins of their parents, because if the parents hadn't done it, then the kids wouldn't have been punished. Yes, Rebecca?
Two things. One is that kind of goes against your first argument. That you have to deal with your issues and not the person beside you.
Yep.
And the other is, okay, but what I mean is are not the people around you, there's people before you.
Correct. Except for two points. Well, first of all, yes, it contradicts the first idea, and that's fine. Because when we have the Talmud presenting multiple ideas, just as there are debates in Jewish law, there can be debates in Jewish thought. But more important, I think, is the fact that different answers may actually be the reality for different events. Sometimes a person did something wrong, they may well get zapped. Sometimes they didn't do anything wrong, but they're part of the community, and therefore they're going to get punished. One doesn't have to apply, a given rule in all circumstances. But in terms of your second question, we are taught that the Jewish people are, and not just the Jews, but nations in general, but certainly within the Jews, we are a tzibur, a community, across time. We take advantage of that when we pray to God and say, in the merit of our ancestors. We also, unfortunately, take the hit for that, and we may, be part of a group that will, in fact, be punished across time. That's the philosophy. There are cases that I brought you here on the sheet. One approach to this is the idea simply as part of a community, you will have to experience whatever the community experiences. Another approach to this is you didn't stop other people, you didn't protest, and therefore you are responsible. I believe I brought that from the Gemara in Shabbos. Yes, source number 15, which is a great story in its own right. Or perhaps being part of a group affects me. Even if they're not my sins, they desensitize me. There are all sorts of different explanations that may be offered. And then finally, the last view I'm going to mention is that suffering is a casualty of nature. God created certain rules for the way the universe works. And they are going to lead to suffering for people unless they're worthy of some miracle to change the system that God put into place. So, for example, if there's a mover with a piano outside the window, and the tether holding the piano frays and is going to break, the person who's walking by beneath that piano is finished. Unless they are worthy of some universe-changing miracle, Newton is right. Right? The piano is going to fall. That's just the way the world works. And that's something that God built into the world. And here I do want to show you a couple of things. If you take a look at source 16, well, you can't. I just brought the reference to the verse. That verse in Proverbs says, "Sinim pachim v'yad ikesh," chills and fevers, roughly translated. There are other ways to translate that. But chills and fevers are in the hands of the fool. Shomer nafsho yirhak mehem. If you guard yourself, you'll distance yourself from them. Meaning, it's your own fault for not putting on a jacket. Right? Going out with wet hair, whatever you want to give as your favorite cause of people catching a cold. But you can't say, "God, why did you send me this cold?" at a certain point, you have to take responsibility. Or as the Talmud suggests in source number 17, that if you go up on a ladder, like they talk about the case with sending away the mother bird, if you go up on a ladder and the rungs are rotten, you can't turn to God and say, but you were supposed to give me long life. The rungs are rotten, the person's going to fall through. It's nature. Or, I brought you here source number 18, which is my favorite on the topic, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, writing about 130 years ago, in his commentary on the body of Midrash called Sifri, says very simply, and I'll read it in English in the interests of time, the evil a person commits generates its own evil, and the good generates its own good. This is what God desired when he created the world, that one human being could affect another, even to harm him, and even for a force to... Oops, I dropped the word. Affect a person on earth because of his bad mazal. God created a world in which he empowered human beings to harm other human beings. Why? That's his vision for the way the world should run. But it's built in, and it's part of the world in which we function. So what you see here, and you see the Rambam also, Maimonides, in source number 19, who does suggest as a way to protect yourself from natural events. But what you get from these sources, I hope, in this 15-minute digest, is that separate from Job, this is a problem throughout Judaism. It is not as simple as saying that you do bad things happen to you, and therefore, if somebody suffered, it must be they were a bad person. Far from it. We have at least four different schools of thought, which I presented here, if not more. And that should, I think, color our way of looking at things as we go through the book of Iyov, the book of Job, and certainly when we get into the commentaries, understanding that there are no final answers. No one has ever, within Judaism, come up with the answer. In all likelihood, there are multiple responses. And that, to go back to what I said before, no one should ever play, so to speak, spiritual psychoanalyst to say, well, I think that person is suffering because of X. That is certainly not within our purview. I hope you got something from the introduction. I hope you will be back, God willing, on October 21st when we actually jump into the text. I will say, just to make this clear, because someone asked about this in an email, my goal is not to do an in-depth word-for-word read of the book, even when we go through our initial opening read of it, just because then we really will be here for years before we get anywhere. My goal is, though, that when we do our initial run through the book, we are going to see the verses themselves and read them and get an understanding of what they are saying. It's not going to be an up-in-the-air thing. It's going to be anchored in the text. Like I said last time, I hope that it'll work for everybody, regardless of degree of background, but please be in touch by email, and that is my segue to tell you again. Please make sure that before you leave, you either write your email address there with Rebecca, or give me your email address. Even if you're just auditing right now, make sure that...
If you're auditing, give me your email address. I'll pass it on to our team. So you can
Okay. Thank you very much.